The sermon text this morning is found in the book of 1 John at the very end of the New Testament, 1 John. So if you open to the end of your Bible and turn a few chapters back, a few books back, you'll find the first letter of John. So we'll be continuing through the letter as we have been the past several weeks, and we come to 1 John chapter 2. And I'll be reading beginning in verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Holy Spirit spoke through John, his servant. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
Before we start, I just want to mention to those of you who know me, I want to explain why I look like this today, so that it's not a distraction. A friend of mine is undergoing some very nasty chemotherapy, and so I've done this in solidarity with him. So you are subjected not only to the sight of the normal appearance of me, but you, there's even less of the ugly covered up, so I apologize for that. Before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all those whom you've gathered here this morning in your providential care. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truths therein contained, that you have spoken these things through your servant, and you have preserved these words faithfully down through the ages to us today. And you have brought them to us and brought us to them. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts to sit under the instruction not of a man, but of your word, the very words of God. We ask that you would move in your spirit as you have promised to lead us, and that everything that is said this morning, that the words of my lips would be what you would have to be said, and that only what you would have said would stick. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning and ask that you would do great and wondrous things this morning, and that you would move in the hearts of all the people here this morning, so that you may be glorified, and that your people may be built up, and that the lost may be saved. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Many years ago, a friend of mine named Gary, with whom I served in a previous ministry, when he was growing up as a believer, there was a particular record he had, and I don't remember the name of the man who recorded it, but he spoke with great animation about some of the songs on that record that were very meaningful to him, some very powerful songs, in particular one that he found very moving and that built up his faith and enabled him to worship. But this was back in the days before the internet, was a big deal. So he couldn't find any more stuff by this guy. And so he tried to track down the guy, and it turned out the guy had a brother. And over the years, Gary kept trying every once in a while to find out who this guy was, and finally tracked the man down and got his home number and called him at home. And Gary apologized for calling it home and asked, are you the man who recorded thus and such an album? The guy said, yeah. He said, well, it's been very, very meaningful to me. I wanted to thank you for it. And I was wondering, do you have any other albums? And the man interrupted him and said, I don't do that anymore. He said, what? I don't do that stuff anymore. But you're not a, I mean, are you a Christian? No, I'm not, I don't do that stuff anymore. Thank you for calling, goodbye. And he hung up. This was very disturbing to Gary. Here's a man who had edified some of God's people, who had written very moving, powerful accounts of what was in the gospel, written songs and sung them with feeling that moved brothers and sisters in their hearts. And he walked away. Well, our passage addresses some of that this morning. It deals with, I'll give you a 50-cent word for it, apostasy. Apostasy is a big word. It refers to those who profess the faith and then walk away. Why do professing Christians walk away? Why do they go away from the faith? Why do they take their confession and throw it away? Well, John talks about that this morning. And by God's grace, you will come to understand something about it. It fits into the context of what we looked at last week, where in, as we mentioned before, this first letter of John's gives three types of evidence. They're sometimes called three tests or three criteria. We looked at them last week as evidence, three evidences of the faith in people. Last week we looked at the first two, obedience and love. And now this week we come to truth. The holding of a biblical faith over time, John displays throughout this letter as evidence of being saved. And in doing this, he has to address some false teachers. Now, as Pastor Mitch has told us before, the context of this letter seems to be that John is writing to some of his beloved children, he calls them, people whom he's helped raise in the faith. And in this church, there's been something of a crisis with false teachers arising, and then we see here leaving the church. So the problem is that these believers to whom he's writing, their faith may be shaken by this. How do you account for it? How do you explain it if you take seriously what the Bible says about faith and about salvation? And so we're going to be looking at that this morning here. So jumping into the text, he starts off saying children, which is an endearing term he uses for the people to whom he's writing, is the last hour. What does that mean? Well, a last hour in a biblical context generally refers, if you've heard of end times, last days, last hour, it doesn't mean literally a 60-minute span of time as reckoned by an atomic clock somewhere. An hour is also used generically to mean a period of time with a specific purpose or characteristics. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this last hour. Now, he's talked about this a little bit already. We're going to jump back a little bit prior to what we read this morning. So, in the same book, if you look back to verses 15 through 17, that we looked at a little bit last week. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he ends with this. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This harkens back somewhat to verses 7 through 8. where he talks about, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. Then again, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Same word, passing away. And the true light is already shining. Now this term, last hour, these types of ending terms, were used at the time in Judaism primarily to describe, and if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see some of this talk as well, to describe a radical change in human history. Something new, these last days when God changes things, and it's used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to just the very, very end of history. Sometimes it refers to a long period. And it's that latter use he's talking about here. And basically what he's talking about here is what's sometimes called the inter-advental period. Jesus came, and then he was crucified, he died, he was raised again by the Father, and he ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. We've been told this over and over in the Bible, so that he's got his first coming, and then there's a second coming. And there's a time in between. And that time in between has so far lasted going on 2,000 years. A good analogy that's sometimes used is if you know World War II history. After D-Day, when the Allies landed at Normandy and pushed through the German lines, had a foothold in Europe, had the ability to bring in hundreds of thousands of people, millions of tons of material and ammunition and tanks and everything, the war was over at that point, in one way of speaking. Anyone with two brain cells to rub together could see at the time that the Axis in Europe was done. They're done. But again, if you know your World War II history, the Battle of the Bulge came after that, when Hitler's forces tried to break through and tried to make another stand, and it was about the bloodiest battle of the war. So there was this period between D-Day and what we call VE Day, victory in Europe. And during that time, some of the worst parts of the war happened. Tons of deaths. What was done in the concentration camps after that point was brutal. There was wholesale extermination of people. They were trying to cover up evidence. They were trying just even to destroy human life. And Hitler's rage got worse and worse and ended when he basically put a bullet through his head. So you have D-Day and V-Day, and in between, a long, bloody, nasty battle. Even though the outcome was essentially decided, there was no way that Germany was going to come back from this. In a similar way, on the cross at Calvary, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was done. The penalty for sin was paid. The devil was defeated. And we have in the future a day when he's coming again. He's going to wrap everything up and put everything right. And in between, we live in this period. And some of the bloodiest, nastiest spiritual things are happening even now, even though the war is decided. Okay? It was decided then, which was proven when God raised him from the dead and took him into heaven with the promise that he's sending him again. Okay? So you see the picture. We've got two comings with a period in between. So why does John bring this up? Well, he's already made reference to this whole thing about how the darkness, the world is passing away, the light is already shining. There's an already, even though there's a not yet. And he brings this up in order to tell us the characteristics of this last hour. Now, what is this characteristics of this last hour? Well, he tells us, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. What characterizes, just as the victory was attained, and what one of the things that characterizes this age is that God has won and sends his Spirit to proclaim his gospel, What also characterizes this time is the resistance of the enemy. And we're going to see later on in the letter that he talks about how the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world at work. Now, this does not deny that there is going to be an Antichrist at the end. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, following Jesus' example, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, many Antichrists are coming. He doesn't say that. What I think he's portraying here is that what characterizes this end time, this interadvental period between the victory on the cross and the consummation of the age, is that there will be Antichrists spiritually motivated against the gospel who seek to kill and destroy and mislead people, even God's own people, if that were possible. So this characterizes the period. And so, well, as he brings up, this is why you shouldn't be surprised at the fact of apostasy. The devil has many ways of opposing God, and they roughly fall into two categories: outright opposition and undermining from within. And we're talking about that second half now. Why did I say that? Well, he's talking about these antichrists, and what does he say about them? Verse 19, they went out from us. In other words, they left. They left what? They left the fellowship of the church. They left the teaching of the apostles. Why did they do that? Well, he gives us a purpose. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have abided, continued with us. But then he gives a purpose there, a purpose clause. But they went out that it might become plain, that it might be made manifest, that it might be displayed that they were all not of us. God has a purpose in this apostasy. He has a purpose for people falling away, and that is evidentiary in nature. What do I mean by that big word? We talked about evidence last week that love and obedience are evidence that someone is of God, that God has done a mighty work in that person's life, and that person is really his. That person is really a believer. You need to put it in jargon we sometimes use, that person's really been saved. In the same way, people who don't continue in the truth of the gospel are not being displayed here as people who were saved and then weren't. They walk away to show that they weren't. Does that make sense? Kind of seeing some glazed eyes here. Look what he says. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. Not they went out from us because they used to be of us and weren't anymore. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. In fact, he says, if they had been one of us, they would have stayed. Now, that doesn't mean they would have stayed with their membership on the roll of a particular church in Ephesus or something like that. He's talking about would have stayed within the fellowship that he talks about in his purpose statement for the whole letter. He writes this so that his readers may, or his listeners, when this letter was read aloud, might have fellowship with him and the apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They've left the fellowship. And John says it's because they were never in it. They walked away because they never belonged there. Now, he needs to say this because they appeared to be. But he says this is characteristic of this age. Just as we are going to see brutal open opposition to the truth, we're going to see it undermined from within as well. There are going to be people who proclaim to be Christians who are not. And where did he get this idea? Well, he got it from his Lord. We see it all. We see it many places in the Gospels. On that day, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these things? And I will say to them, remember what it is? Go away. I never knew you. There will be people who appear to be believers and are not. His parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. You remember it? Jesus told this story about to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's like a field. Man goes and he plants wheat, which is what you want in a field. And at night, an enemy came and sowed weeds in among them. And then when they all sprung up, his servant said, hey, someone, and somebody, there's weeds in here. And he said, oh, an enemy did this. He said, well, do you want us to pull them up? Landowner says, no. Let them both grow until the end. And then at the end, they're separated out, and the weeds are burned, and the wheat is taken into the barn. In the providence and purpose of God, there are going to be false believers all the way to the end. It characterizes this whole age. And the reason he gives for not just culling them out right away is so as not to harm the real wheat, the real believers. It's going to be there until the end. He warns us. He tells us. Now, what else characterizes this age? Because right now, this is a pretty depressing story, isn't it? Like, oh my goodness. There's going to be false believers, people who proclaim themselves to be believers. And I'm already nervous about last week's bit, because I don't always love and I don't always obey. And now he's telling me that there are people who look like they're believers and they walk away. Couldn't that be me? Well, what else characterizes this time? Look at how he goes on. He says these people walk away so that it would be shown what they really are. And then look at how verse 20 begins. You have been anointed by the Holy One. That's not the best way to word that. It's you have an anointing from the Holy One. The word there for anointing refers not to the act of anointing, but the thing poured on to anoint. If you don't know what anointing is, it's an old practice from the Middle East that involves pouring usually oil on someone's head. You see it in the Old Testament. It's used to signify that someone is a king or a priest or sometimes a prophet. It's also done cosmetically. Oil is poured on the head to moisturize the head, and so you smell nice because they didn't have things like ban and right guard, stuff like that. You see in some of the Gospels where Jesus makes reference to that practice of anointing a guest when they come in your house, because they've just walked all this distance in the heat and in among the camels and all that stuff. But this word here, the anointing, is for the thing that is put on. So there's an anointing, we're going to look at that in a minute, is characteristic of believers. And there's knowledge that is a characteristic of believers. Okay? Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, is what it says. You all know. So, we've got this period where there's false believers who walk away. So there's false teaching and apostasy. And we're going to look at the false teaching in a little bit here. And then there are believers who are characterized by this anointing from the Holy One and knowledge. So those are the two evidences of belief. We've got the negative example, the evidence of unbelief. And we've got the example of believers. Now let's look at the negative example first. He goes on to say in verse 22, look at it with me here. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. And he goes on to say, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So these teachers are denying something about Jesus being the Christ. Now we know historically that probably what this is coming from is there was, and we see it some stuff to indicate it later in the letter, and perhaps we'll look at it in the weeks to come, that there was a distinction that some people made between Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ of God. There are theories that we saw blossom into full-blown what's called Gnosticism later, and you see some of it even still today, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man, and the Christ descended on him at a certain point and left him at a certain point. So there's a difference between the Christ and Jesus. And what he's saying here is, someone who's denying that Jesus and the Christ are the same person is a liar. Now, let's not absolutize this. Don't make this the only sign of false belief. Someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, is that person lying, calling God a liar? Yes. Yes. By that, does that person not have the Father, not stand in a reconciled relationship with God? That's true. That person does not. Does that mean that anyone who says, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, is saved? No, it doesn't. The way we know that is other tests are given in Scripture. Other tests are given in this letter. So that's not the one and only criterion, but it is a criterion. So whoever these false teachers were, that is central to what they were teaching that was wrong, and that's they ended up leaving over that. Okay? So Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one God chose, the one God displayed, the one whom God picked, sent, and so on. And that is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. So we've got that evidence of they don't know God. They don't have God. Both terms that he uses interchangeably. But if you're here today and you name the name of Christ, you, I trust, are interested in what these characteristics are of someone who is saved. Someone who does belong to him. As I said, those are the anointing and the knowledge. So let's look at those. You have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is a term used a few places explicitly for God. It is used in Peter's great confession when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? He said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah. Who do you say I am? You remember Peter's confession. You're the Christ, the Holy One of God. Okay? So this anointing comes from Jesus, comes from God. They're both true. Well, what is it? And put your finger there in 1 John, or your bulletin, and turn back with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke is in the New Testament, so from where you are, turn back to the left. You're looking for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So it's in the middle of those. So Luke. And we're looking at, find it here. Chapter 4. Early in Jesus' ministry, in chapter 4, verse 16 and following, and basically what's happening here is Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he grew up, and as he usually did, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he went into to worship. And he stood up to read. Now, this was a practice that was done in Jewish synagogues. Someone would read, and someone, not necessarily the same person, would give basically a sermon, an exposition of the verse. So they handed him, and they usually had, as far as we know, they usually had a set reading. So they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolls it and reads a bit here, starting in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now look at what he did. Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus claimed to be anointed to proclaim this good news. Now, the good news, the term good news is where we get the term gospel. So he's anointed. He has this anointing from God. Now, what does that mean about us? It doesn't talk about us there, does it?
No.
But that's his anointing there is mentioned, and it's in the context of him proclaiming good news. Now, I'm going to skip around a little bit more. From Luke, turn forward to John chapter 1. Chapter 1, in verse 19 and following, we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent by God to proclaim the coming Christ. In other words, Jesus. And if you look, basically this section here is, this is his testimony. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one, in other words. They asked him who he was, and he said who he wasn't, and they kept asking him. And finally he says, if you read down, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. This is a passage predicting the Messiah, the Christ, same thing. And then they ask him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or a prophet? And here's what John the Baptist said. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Oh my. I picked the wrong verse, didn't I? I'm sorry. No, keep going. Read down. And the next day, Jesus comes to be baptized. And John says about him, if you skip down, so he's laid out his ministry. I'm here to proclaim the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, the one God has anointed. He's far better than I am. And now Jesus shows up, and what does he say? You skip down to verse 33. He points out Jesus, says, this is him. He says, I didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So you've got Jesus. He's coming. He's anointed by God. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And one more thing, we're going to keep turning forward to past Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. At the very beginning, Paul characterizes believers here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He's talking about God, how God is faithful, and how God gives all his promises through Christ. And then he says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Okay, so he's talking about this anointing from God. What is it? And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So this anointing, I think, is the Spirit. God gives his Spirit to his people. And this is evidence, and we'll see it again later in John, evidence that we belong to him is the receipt of his Spirit. But if you turn back to 1 John chapter or verse 20 of chapter 2, he doesn't leave it there. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. So this anointing, the Spirit that he gives, one of his roles is knowledge, to teach us, to give us this knowledge. And he goes on to say, later on, that you don't need anyone to teach you, which kind of puts my position in peril. Get to that in a minute too, God willing. So what's he talking about? He's talking about you have the Spirit and you know the truth. Well, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about what we call propositional truth? This sentence, you know it to be true. This sentence, you know it to be true. I don't think so. As we've seen last week, he's talking about knowing a person, knowing God. Now remember, he's put this in the terms of the last hour. So you have all of human history. You have human history comes up to here. Christ comes. Something changes. And the part of what characterizes this is not just the false teachers, but this anointing from God on believers and this knowledge. So we're going to turn back to one more thing here. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. And I apologize that we're jumping around a bit here. I think it'll make sense. And if you want to just listen, you don't have to turn back. But I would encourage you to do so. Make sure I'm not making this up. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and you may know this verse already. God predicts a new covenant. beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord." And here it is. "But this is the covenant." Now remember, on the night he was betrayed, what Jesus said. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What characterizes this? "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the old covenant, there were offices for teaching that the role of them was to exhort the people, to teach the people to know the Lord. And what he says here is, this new covenant, that teaching role is obsolete. Because what characterizes the new covenant is that all the people know God. It's not mediated anymore through human agency. It is mediated instead through the Spirit. It is mediated through this anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, all of you. This has been fulfilled in the new covenant. So what does that mean for these believers today? Remember, he's talking to people who are suffering under the loss of loved ones, who have gone astray from the truth, who have tried to mislead people. He characterized them. "I'm writing to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Okay? Look at verse 27. "But the anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But just as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him." So this change in history is central to what he's saying. The change, shouldn't surprise us that there are all these antichrists coming. And they prefigure that it's going to get worse and better and worse and better, and finally it's going to culminate in one example par excellence at the end. But during this time, we shouldn't be surprised. By the same token, our confidence, how we explain this apostasy, how we look at it as, is this something I fear, has to do with the evidence. The evidence shows that they never knew if they walked away. And the evidence for believers is the anointing and the knowledge of God. Those who walk away because they were never in this new covenant. And if you want the classic example of that, one of the most heartbreaking passages, I think, in the New Testament is on the Last Supper. Jesus spoke to Judas, as recorded by John, same man. He said to him, "You know what you're going to do? You know you're going to do it. Do it now. What you do, do quickly." And he sent him out. And John says, "And Judas went out." Same verb. They went out from us. Judas went out, and it was night. It was dark. There was no knowledge of God. There was no moral light. Nothing. Judas went out, and it was night. But how do we respond? If you're here and you name the name of Christ, if you believe that you have passed out of darkness into light, how do we respond? Well, the first thing is don't absolutize the test. Don't think that just because you say the words, "Jesus is the Christ," that you're good. And don't think that just because someone else says Jesus is the Christ, they're good. We have to read the whole counsel of Scripture and understand that this is an example of a liar. It's not the only one. Like I said, John himself is going to talk about other things later in this letter. And there are others other criteria elsewhere in Scripture. So don't absolutize the test. We have to look at it in the context of the whole counsel of Scripture. Which brings me to my second point. Verse 24. He's already said, if you're a believer, you have this anointing, you have the Spirit, you have knowledge of God, you know Him. So if that's true, and we know that there's an absolute dichotomy between truth and truth and lies, light and dark, God and the world. So how do we respond as believers? Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now what that's saying is not allow it to abide in you. This kind of construction, the force of it's an imperative, it's a command, and the force of the command falls on the person to whom it's addressed. He doesn't say, just passively allow what you heard from the beginning, the gospel, to abide in you. It's an active idea. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. Now you see earlier, like last week, in the bit of poetry that at verses 12 through 14, he talks about the young men being strong because the Word of God abides in you. Okay? So young people in the faith are characterized by strength that comes from God's Word dwelling within us, and thereby we overcome the evil one. So whether it's the gospel or the Word, you can split hairs on, but I'll tell you what reconciles it. This is all about Christ. This is all about the gospel. Jesus himself said it on the road to Emmaus many other times. It all testifies about me. So the gospel, the Word of God, is to abide in his believers. But we are saved through faith alone. But faith is never alone. We have a responsibility here. And what is it? Well, he characterizes it as the Word of God abiding in believers, and that this is what he promised us, eternal life. You say, well, I was told that the gift of God is free, and it's eternal life. Well, yes, the Bible says that. But as I said, it's not alone. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was talking, when he was praying for his disciples, I'll read it for you. In his prayer, he said a couple of very interesting things. Chapter 17. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you hear the echoes of that in this morning's passage? Whoever has the Son has the Father. If you have the one, you have the other. You can't have just one. It's knowing, having. It's knowing a person. And he asked God to give believers eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. He says, you've given me authority to give this, so now I ask you for this. He goes on to say also later in that same prayer, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 17, you may have heard this one before, sanctify them in the truth. What's the next part? Some of you know it. Your word is truth. Side by side, is Jesus praying for eternal life and asking that they be sanctified in the truth, in the Word of God. And now, same man who recorded that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now through the same Spirit tells us, abide in this. So is eternal life given by God? Or is eternal life found in abiding in His Word? If you know me well enough, you'll know what I'm going to say next. Yes. It is by God's grace that we know Him, that we abide in His Word. We have to abide in His Word. It is by this that we have eternal life. You've been in Sunday school for the last over a year. You know that we've gone through the gospel according to John. And what have I drilled into you if you've been there? What have I told you? I'm going to ask you this until you get it. Why did John write his gospel? These things are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's John's purpose in writing his gospel. His purpose in writing his letter is in order that you... He's writing to believers. He says it over and over again. You got all these people, but you, I'm writing to you because you know God. You are saved. You are believers. You have fellowship with God. And I'm writing to you so that you will have fellowship with us, with believers, with God. Our fellowship is with God and with Christ. So you have believers being exhorted to do what is eternal life. You see it? The evidence of believers is that we have this anointing by which we know God, and we have His Word, we have knowledge of Him, and it dwells in us, and we take it seriously. He says, let it abide in you. This section is full of abiding. The false teachers failed to abide in the church. It's the same verb. They did not abide among us. They didn't remain with us. He talks about the gospel, what you have known from the beginning. Let it abide in you. You have this anointing. You have the Spirit. The Spirit abides in you. And look at what he says at the end here of this section. 26 and 27. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you receive from Him abides in you. And you don't have any need that anyone should teach you. In other words, teach you know God. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and isn't a lie, just as it taught you, abide in Him. We abide in Him through His Word abiding in us. And we have this knowledge. We have this understanding. We have we do this through His Spirit abiding in us. And if you're familiar with John's gospel where he records Jesus' final prayer, there's this part that he builds up to that's really deep and beautiful, and he talks about how I want them to abide in me and I abide in you, and there's all this abiding going on. It's a fellowship. Just as I and you are one, he asked, I want them to be one. I want them and me to be one. Where I am, I want them to be. Believers, He abides in us in His Spirit. We abide. His Word abides in us. We abide in Him. So how do we react to this? Well, loved ones, if you're here this morning and you name the name of Christ, we've looked at three areas of evidence. Your confidence may grow in proportion to the growth of the evidence. Do you obey? Do you love? Do you believe the truth? Can you look at your life now and look at your life a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Is there a change in the evidence? Has the evidence increased or decreased? How do we deal with this passage this morning? How do we let it abide in us? Well, first of all, you have to know the gospel. I trust if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have heard the gospel and put your trust in it. So do you know the gospel? Can you say it? I don't mean say the card that you signed when you were six or the sinner's prayer that you were taught. I'm not disparaging those things. But do you know what the gospel is? We have a song we sing here. You may recognize that we've been singing for a little while. It's called the Gospel Song. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my sin, or to bear my blame. On the cross He took my sin. By His death I live again. Do you know the story behind that song? to read the liner notes for one of the CDs that we've had here. It was written by a father as a lullaby for his little girl to teach her the gospel. And there it is. God is holy. He became a man to bear my blame, my blameworthy, sinful nature. He took it on the cross. He died, and that's how I live. Do you know the gospel? And do you know the Word of God? How do you treat the Word of God? Do you only pick it up when you come here on Sunday morning? To know God comes to us through His Spirit working through His Word. That's what it says here. You have this anointing, and you know Him. And one of the things that follows that is, let it abide in you. Let it live in you, dwell in you, sit in you. Do you read the Word? Do you think on it? Do you chew on it? Do you puzzle over it? Have you read the whole Bible? There are tons of good programs to read it. Just start somewhere. Get with someone who will help you to be accountable. But I warn you, by the word of the Lord, it is not merely an intellectual exercise. There are people who can quote the Bible inside and out who don't know Him, who don't have that anointing. Loved ones, if your faith is based on how well you make this word abide in you, how well you understand it, how well you puzzle it out, if that's what you trust, then I say to you in love, you better look out. If you trust in subjective experience in the sense of, I have had a beautiful experience in a cathedral and I knew God, but you have no regard for His Word, I tell you in love, you better look out. Because He puts both side by side. There's the anointing, the experience of His Spirit, and there's the knowledge of God in His Word that are side by side here. It's very hard to pull them apart. Because of how John writes and how he expounds these things. They're intertwined. The evidence of obedience is easy to see. It's external. Do you obey His Word? The evidence of love is easy to see. By biblical standards, it's not just a warm feeling. It's sacrificing for the good of others. And again, we're going to see that later in the letter. Those things can be easy to see. But the truth, it's not just saying the right things. Do you know that you know Him? And do you have a regard for His Word? If you're here this morning and you're missing one of those things, I suggest to you that in God's grace, He's revealing something to you this morning. Now, I've told you how Christians are to respond. Let the Word abide in you. If you're here this morning and you don't see the evidence, or you're concerned about the evidence, what do you do? Well, where is that anointing from? He's talking to believers, and he says that you have an anointing from the Holy One. Just as God gave us His Word, God gives us His Spirit. If your faith is in your knowledge and you don't have His Spirit, you're in trouble. If you think you have His Spirit and you don't regard His Word, you're in trouble. If you see lack there, where do you go? You go to the one whose anointing it is. The Holy One. There is none righteous, no, not one. Except for God. If you must have His Word and His Spirit, they both come from Him. If you're here this morning and you don't think that you have the evidence, where do you turn? Do you manufacture the evidence? No. You turn to the one who gives His Spirit, who effects the change, that produces the evidence. As we saw last week, these tests are a paternity test. God is your Father by God's work. Not by you obeying, not by you loving, not by you knowing the truth. If if you're here this morning and you don't see this and you are concerned, he's speaking to you this morning. Will you not respond? Today is the day of salvation. And if you are here this morning and you do have faith in the evidence that he has produced in your life, then let us rejoice. Let us continue to depend on him. Our closing hymn is, David's going to sing a hymn for us, and I want you to pay attention to it. And when he gets to the third verse, okay, the hymn is, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." It's one we haven't sung much, if at all. If you are here this morning and you see your estate before God, you see that you are a sinner, that you have rebelled against him, if you see the evidence is not in your favor, then would you cry out to him? You have nothing you can give to him except your sin. Raise the empty hands of your heart. And if you're a believer this morning, I trust that the final prayer of this hymn, "O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, O let me never, never outlive my love to thee." If that is your prayer this morning, rejoice in that. And if not, would you cry out to him that it might be? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your work among us and within us. And I ask that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Lord, I ask that those here this morning who may not yet know you, or who may think they do and don't, Lord, would you move in their hearts to convict them? Lord, those of us who think we stand, reveal to us if our faith is a lie. Give us, Lord, this time for introspection and reveal to us the truth. Reveal to us what you have done. You have slain your Son on the tree for our sins. Refine us, Lord, that our faith may be in that and that alone, that we may trust in nothing else, and that you may be our good Lord. Lord, this morning I ask that we would know you, that you would draw us to yourself, and that wherever we have erected idols, wherever we have trusted in anything short of you, that you would smash those things down in your mercy. Where we are proud, break us in your purpose, Lord. Where we are doubting, reassure us. But reassure us only in the truth. Where we know that you never ask us to believe a lie. You've shown us that no lie is of the truth. And so we ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself in spirit and in truth, and that we would know you this morning. Make yourself known to us through your word, through your spirit. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.